Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. Second Timothy 1:11. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, once again we come as we have so many Lord's days in the past. And we come, Lord, thanking you for providing for us a time and a place to regularly meet together to worship you. We hardly can estimate how valuable this is to us as we go through our life's journey. But we do pray that today we might be able to make the most of it by your grace, by your Spirit, and that what we do here would be truly a glory to your name and your grace and your goodness to us, and that we might be encouraged to go on as we live out the coming week in a way that pleases you. Might all things be done in and through Christ, for in him we know that they are accepted. We also pray for those who are unable to be with us today, and we pray, Lord, that you would be close and near to them in their trials and afflictions. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. 2 Timothy is a personal letter to Timothy written by Paul from prison. It's a letter written out of concern for Timothy, Paul's faithful laborer in the gospel, whom Paul had left in Ephesus to deal with false teachers and to put things in good order in that church. Paul was confident of Timothy's faith, yet he knew the human frailty that Timothy labored under. And he therefore writes mainly to exhort and to encourage Timothy to be strong in the grace that God had given him, and to stay the course that God had laid out for him. And as he often does in his epistles, Paul shores up his exhortations with a strong theological foundation. And this theological foundation we noted in our last lesson in verses 8 through 10. And in a brief, Timothy was to take courage, knowing the sovereign, eternal salvation of God, designed in heaven in eternity past and brought to light through the preaching of the gospel in time, of which Timothy, of course, was a recipient. And therefore, he could take personal courage that God was in control of all the affairs related to the gospel ministry. And he could have confidence that the gospel he labored for was a sure salvation. He wasn't peddling something that was not real. It was real because it was of God. And he could take courage in that. We stress that though we are not in Timothy's exact situation, the things we face as Christians can be just as daunting. And we need the same sort of encouragement that Paul gives Timothy in this letter. The Christian life is a warfare, and often a great struggle, both within ourselves and around us. But the gospel we believe and teach is a sure salvation. It ought to encourage us that it is such a salvation. Now let's read verses 11 through 18. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. We'll break these verses down in this way. In verses 11 and 12, Paul reminds Timothy of his own example. Paul is a model for Timothy to follow. In verses 13 and 14, then, Paul exhorts Timothy to follow his example and to persevere in the grace that had been given him. And then in verses 15 through 18, Paul reminds Timothy of some real life examples of some who had left off following Paul in verse 15, and one who had been exemplary in remaining true to Paul. That's verses 16 through 18. Now, I hope this is not too laborious for you, but I'd just like to work through these verses, noting the grammar and the import of them. So, verses 11 and 12, we see Paul's personal example. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And this word, whereunto, of course, refers back to the gospel that he just mentioned in verse 10. And Paul insists that he had been appointed to his role and to his duties concerning the gospel. It was God who had appointed him. We note back in verse 1, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And he expands on this appointment, saying that he is a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And he describes his appointment in the same way in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, where he uses the same terms. He says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So this looks at the orb of his calling. As an apostle, he had been sent unto the Gentiles with the message of the gospel. As a preacher or a herald, he was to proclaim or to make known the gospel. And as a teacher, he was to instruct in the doctrines of the gospel. Paul was a teacher par excellence concerning the doctrines of the gospel. Now, obviously, Timothy was well aware of this. He had labored with Paul, and he had observed Paul firsthand. And this seems to be the point. Timothy is being reminded that Paul had not taken these things upon himself. He did what he did by God's appointment and authority, and Timothy had seen the results of that. And moreover, what Paul was and what he had done had relevance to Timothy. They had been partners in the gospel, not of their own doing, but of God's doing. Timothy had experienced himself the power of the gospel in his own life and the lives of those that he and Paul had ministered to. He had seen that. So Timothy, this is a good reminder to Timothy at the very outset. Well, having asserted this calling, Paul goes on now to connect it with his present circumstances, suffering and imprisonment. For the which cause or reason I also suffer these things. Paul had already stated that the testimony for Christ brings afflictions. Verse 8, the afflictions of the gospel. So Paul is a prisoner in Rome. This arrest was apparently not as lenient as his first imprisonment. He was more restricted. He was suffering abandonment by many he had labored with. Many of his associates had left him. Being true to his calling had cost him dearly. But he would have Timothy to know that this was all part of it. This went along with being a faithful preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And Timothy needed to take stock of this. Now, we sometimes need this reminder. We should not be shocked if, when we are faithful to our calling, we are ridiculed by the world and rejected even by many who call themselves Christians. It goes with the territory. It's part of it. We find, however, that this great opposition that Paul faced did not turn him aside. It did not discourage him. And this is rather remarkable when we reflect upon it. Paul is in a cold, dark prison, probably in chains, abandoned. Here is the apostle of the Gentiles who had been very successful by God's grace in his work. And here he is in this oppressive situation. And so no doubt many thought he was in a shameful condition. Look at this. And, you know, we would think then that he might be totally despondent. But he says this, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Now, Paul had already exhorted Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, back in verse 8. And so Paul must have sensed this temptation in Timothy. And now Paul, in these circumstances that appear to be shameful to many looking on, tells Timothy, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." And of course, by this he means that he himself, even in this situation, was not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He was as enthusiastic about the gospel as he had ever been. He was not ashamed of his bonds, for he knew he was God's prisoner. He was fulfilling his calling to suffer for Christ's sake. He was enduring the afflictions of the gospel. It went with the territory. Well, again, this was meant to be a challenge and an encouragement to Timothy. And it is a challenge and an encouragement to us when we get bumped and bruised a little bit for being faithful to the truth. We have nothing to truly be ashamed of if we're faithful to the truth and suffer to any degree for the truth. There's nothing to be ashamed of. He goes on and he says, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now, we're all quite familiar with this statement. Probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. But the main thrust of it, I believe, is God's preservation of Paul. But in what sense? To preserve and sustain him in his calling as a minister of the gospel? Or to preserve and sustain him as a believer himself in the gospel? Well, I believe both are biblical truths. Paul always contributed his continuance and his success in the gospel to the power of God. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Well, I've referred to this more than once, but here's Paul talking about his ministry. He says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And Paul there is saying, in my weakness, God has sustained me. He's preserved me. I'm weak. He's strong. And likewise, he believes strongly in God's preservation of his elect. For instance, he uses the same word persuaded here that he uses in Romans 8:38, where he's talking about God preserving his elect in 8:38 and the following in that context we're familiar with. But he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, and so forth. He was persuaded that God could preserve his elect. So we have, I think, both things going here. God would preserve him as a minister of the gospel. God would preserve him as a believer in the gospel. If Paul were not a safe and secure believer in Christ, his ministry would certainly not be upheld and sustained of God. They just kind of fit together. And again, we must remember that Paul what he is saying is intended to encourage Timothy. And he's drawing a parallel between himself and Timothy. He had already encouraged Timothy by telling him that he was persuaded, and that's the same word that we have here in this verse, he was persuaded of Timothy's genuine faith. He says that in verse 5. Timothy had that faith that was a true and persevering faith, like Paul had. And he had already expressed his confidence that Timothy's calling to the ministry was of God, there in verse 6. And had exhorted him to keep on as a minister of the gospel and gifted to that end, and to endure afflictions that went along with it. So Paul establishes this parallel in these two things. He says, that's the way I am, Timothy. And he implies that's the way you need to be. God would preserve Timothy in salvation, and he'll preserve and keep him in his calling if he remains faithful. And again, I believe we can make both applications to ourselves. God will preserve us in salvation, and he will also preserve and sustain us in what he has called us to do. Our dependence is upon God in all matters concerning our Christian lives. Well, let's observe some particular things about this statement now. And the first we notice, it is personal. Paul uses the first person pronoun throughout the verse and tells us that both our salvation and our Christian duty are personal. Nobody can believe for us. Nobody can obey for us. It's a personal matter between us and God. And we must have this personal confidence in God that he will sustain us in both. And second, it expresses a fixed, permanent state. The perfect tense of the verbs here are indicative of this. I know whom I have believed. And this is a perfect tense. So both know and believed indicate this fixed state. Now whether the whom here refers to God or directly to Christ, the point is that Paul knows him personally and keeps on knowing him in whom he has believed, and he keeps on believing. I know whom I have believed. I know whom I am believing and will continue to believe in. And so here we should point out that our confidence and assurance of salvation is in a person. Our confidence and assurance of salvation is not in our faith. It's in a person. And thus our confidence and assurance is maintained as we continue to look at him That's where our assurance comes from, looking at Him. And then again, he uses another verb in the perfect tense. I am persuaded. I'm persuaded. Totally convinced of this. And I'm continually convinced, and I will remain convinced of this. Now let's consider this last clause in a little more detail. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And then persuaded indicates again that Paul is fully convinced. It's a statement of fullest confidence. Paul was not thrown off by suffering. He was not thrown off by affliction. He's not saying, I must have taken a wrong turn somewhere. He says, no, I'm persuaded. Despite everything that's going on, I'm convinced. These things did not weaken his confidence in God. Why? Again, because he knew God. He had a personal knowledge of God and God's power. And because he knew that his affliction was part of God's perfect purpose, it folds back into verses 9 and 10. God has a purpose. And affliction is part of it. So, Paul was persuaded because of God's power and because of his purpose. And this is vital to us all. He has the power to keep or guard what Paul is speaking of here. He knew he was in God's hands. And the implication here is that this is not simply a possibility. It's a certainty. It's a certainty that God will keep. Well, keep what? That which I have committed unto him. Now, our translation of the original here might lead us to think that this is a verbal phrase. But a better translation would be my deposit. My deposit. It's kind of a monetary term. Paul was fully convinced that God was able to guard his deposit. Now, there's a difference of opinion as to whether this deposit refers to something Paul committed to God or something God had committed to Paul personally, making it his deposit. And we'll consider some of the details here. But first, what is a deposit? Strong defines it as a trust or thing consigned to one's faithful keeping. And again, it's sometimes in the secular usage, kind of a monetary term. But what specifically does this deposit refer to? Now, there's considerable discussion on this. And the two main views are, first, the first opinion is it's the salvation that had been given to Paul. Or looking at it the other way, his own trust and commitment to God in salvation. The second major opinion is that it's this deposit is the gospel ministry God had committed unto him. And again, it's translated my deposit by some writers. And this view would be in keeping with the present context of remaining faithful to the gospel ministry and with Paul continuing the parallel between himself and Timothy. Notice verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, your deposit, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And on down in chapter 2 and verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou. Same, it's a cognate of the same word. Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Well, to clarify this then, if this is the main point, Paul is saying that he trusted God to guard all he had been given to do and had done in service to God. It was not for naught. It was of God, and God was the keeper of it. And this, we could see, would be a very strong incentive to Timothy to do the same thing. Well, whichever view you prefer, and I'm going to leave it up to you to decide, I do believe it would be safe to say that Paul's deposit could be that which God had given him, both salvation and the gospel ministry, and at the same time, that which Paul entrusted to God to keep. You kind of see both there. Now, as to whether this deposit was his trust in God for salvation or his labors in the gospel, it seems that both could be true. In my own opinion, both are true here. Mount summarizes the discussion saying, Paul does not limit what he means by deposit, so that there is no reason to limit it to just one item. Paul's deposit, singular, could be the sum total of all that Paul has entrusted to God, including his life, apostolic ministry, converts, etc. I hope that doesn't confuse you about the verse. But this reminds me of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That labor had been committed to them. It was their labor, but it was not in vain in the Lord. The Lord would keep it, guard it, preserve it. Well, hopefully we can all say the same. We have every reason to trust God to guard all the deposit He has given us, each of us. Salvation and Christian duty. And what God gives, He maintains. What He begins, He finishes. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 4:19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." And he finally says, "against that day," or "until that day." And we notice that Paul uses the definite article here to point to a specific day. And that day would, as far as I'm concerned, without doubt, would be the day of judgment. Notice verse 18. He's talking about Onesiphorus. "The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day." That points, of course, to the day of judgment. And then over in chapter 4 in verse 8, it's a little bit more explicit. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." So that day would be the judgment, and of course we associate the day of judgment with the second coming of Christ. So Paul is saying, He will keep me, preserve me unto the judgment day. Well, Paul is thus relaying to Timothy these things initially, but again to us ultimately, that present circumstances do not alter God's purposes of grace in us and for us. They're not an anomaly. And though we may suffer and even die a physical death for being Christians and for remaining faithful servants to Him, we possess life and immortality through Christ. God Himself guards us. Nothing can nor should separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now we look at Paul's exhortation to Timothy after setting himself forth as the example. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Timothy, as we've already said, was well aware of Paul's testimony. He had observed it. And Paul takes that same testimony and now exhorts Timothy to follow suit. And we notice that this is in a series of exhortations to Timothy. We recall verse 6 where he says, stir up the gift, fan the flame, kindle up that which is in you. In verse 8 he has said, be not therefore ashamed. And now he exhorts, hold fast the form or pattern of sound or healthy words which thou hast heard of me. And then again in verse 14, it will be that good thing which was committed unto thee to keep. Hold fast. Adhere to. Cling to. That's a present imperative. Be holding on to. Continue to do so, Timothy. Hold on to, continue to hold on to the form or the pattern of sound, or as we've pointed out before, this is a kind of a medical term, healthy words. And of course, what would that be? It would be the truths of the gospel that he had been taught by Paul. Hold on to the pattern of these healthy words. In other words, I don't know, this is described by in different ways by different writers. But Paul says, I've given you an outline, a summary of the gospel. Perhaps we could say it that way. All the vital truths. Hang on to those, hold fast, adhere to them, and keep on doing so. Now, the question that arises here is whether this is directed to Timothy personally or to his outward ministry. I believe it is primarily an appeal to Timothy to guard his own personal commitment to the gospel, and secondarily, to holding forth the gospel truths to others. And this is very similar, I think, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, where he says to Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly, see the emphasis, give thyself holy to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. In other words, Timothy, you continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. A gospel minister's first concern must be his own personal relationship to Christ and his own obedience to the gospel. Without that, his ministry is an empty ministry. But we should all apply this to ourselves. We need to attend to the health of our own souls if we are going to be useful to others in regard to their souls. So I think that's the primary point here in this verse. And do this, Paul says, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The duty to hold fast the pattern of healthy words must be guided and motivated by faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Holding to the form or pattern of gospel teaching if it's done in a purely intellectual way, is possible. Holding to doctrine without the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart is possible, but empty. Dead orthodoxy is a term we often use to describe doctrine without being attended by a heart of true faith and love. And thus Timothy is reminded that his own life and ministry must be guided and evidenced by a true and unfeigned faith and love. He must show forth the effects of the gospel in his own life and minister the gospel in this very same spirit, the spirit of faith and love. Faith and love to Christ, and through faith and love to those whom he ministers to. Faith and love are to be his motivators. A ministry without this faith and love is a dead ministry. Donald Guthrie comments here that, quote, the manner in which Timothy maintained his orthodoxy was as important as orthodoxy itself. You cannot minimize the spirit of it or the essence or the material of it. They're both vital and important. So let us not just be textbook Calvinists. We must have it in our hearts. Now, lest we get the idea that faith and love is something that we just conjure up. You know, we talk ourselves into it and work on it and take a course in human relations or something like that. No. Paul reminds Timothy that this is a supernatural work accomplished only by God in Christ. That's the only way true faith and love comes to us. And though it can be taken in more than one way, the phrase in Christ Jesus here, I believe, points to the source and the genuineness of this faith and love. It is only, as I've just said, only possible in Christ Jesus. These are spiritual gifts that are only given in Him. Well, might we not all take this to heart? All that we do for Christ must be done through this faith and love, which can only be found in Him. Otherwise, we're just religionists. That's all it would amount to. He says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, who dwelleth in us. It's a person. Or guard the good deposit, we might say, by the Holy Ghost that indwells us. Now, some view this verse simply as an amplification of verse 13, where we're making a personal thing with Timothy. But others believe that while verse 13 is more inward and personal, this verse turns to that which Timothy is to do in a more general and outward way in carrying out his ministry. And there is certainly a connection, as we've asserted, between Timothy's personal obedience and the faith he is to contend for in a more general way. And so it might be right to see this not simply as an amplification of verse 13, but I view it more as an extension from Timothy's personal faith to his outward duties concerning the gospel. Timothy, we see here, had a deposit, as Paul had a deposit. The same gospel ministry and duty. He had this good deposit that was his duty to guard and to maintain. He was to guard and contend for the gospel, just like Paul. He had Paul's example to follow in this regard. And I just want to, if we haven't already detected it, I want to emphasize something we see here. In verse 12, Paul says God is able to guard the deposit he had given to Paul. And now Paul tells Timothy he must guard the deposit God had committed to him. Do we not see here the valuable truth that there is a certain synergy between God and the gospel minister? God works and the gospel minister works. God guards the deposit he has given, and the minister guards the deposit he has been given. There's a cooperation here. Now, certainly the effectiveness of the minister's duty is purely by the enablement and grace of God, as we'll see in a moment. But grace and duty, as we always say, go together. Grace and duty. God's grace, our duty. He guards, we guard. Now, let me say it like this. A gospel minister ought to be as interested and energetic in guarding the truth he has been entrusted with as God is interested and able to guard the truth he has given. We should all be interested in guarding the truth that we've been given. Just as interested as God is in guarding the truth he has given us. We should be in step with God and guarding. Well, finally, guarding this deposit cannot be done with fleshly means or in the flesh, because he seals this up and says this is done by the Holy Ghost that dwelleth in us. Let's just notice in this phrase a couple of vital truths. First, again, it is in God's power that the minister succeeds in a faithful ministry. It is by God's power any of us succeed in our calling to be faithful to God in all that He has called us to do. It's supernatural power. It's not our own. It's supernatural power that sustains a gospel minister. And the second vital truth here is the Holy Spirit is not an occasional visitor or influence. He dwells, is dwelling in us. And this is an important biblical doctrine and reality. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes to every believer with the new birth. We are what we are, and we do what we do that is good by His strength and holy influence. Let's move on to these examples then of unfaithfulness and faithfulness, verses 15 through 18. We've already read these verses, so I won't reread them all together here now. But, you know, the Bible is full of examples by name. And we could make a long list of examples of various things by various people in Scripture. And here are two sets of real life examples, one of unfaithfulness and one of faithfulness. And we see first the examples of unfaithfulness. And that Timothy was well aware of the defection from Paul. He says, "This thou knowest." Timothy had watched it unfold. And what Paul is about to relate adds to the picture of Paul's situation. Again, he was a prisoner in Rome. And to some extent, he had been deserted. No doubt in a personal way by some there in Rome. But by probably also in a spiritual way, certainly by all, he says, by all they which are in Asia, which had been the place of much of Paul's ministry and effort. He had He had sown much seed there and labored there much. Now, Paul points out his situation, having just said that God was able to keep the deposit God had made to him in all matters of his life. And so as gloomy as things looked, Paul would have Timothy know that even here, nothing was amiss with God. That all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. You know, that would be the straw that breaks the camel's back with some people. That's kind of the last straw. All they that which are in Asia would include Ephesus, where Timothy had been left. And perhaps this tells us why Timothy is discouraged. Paul's instruction to him in 1 Timothy seems to have been strongly opposed. Timothy was left there to get things straightened out. Now Paul says, some of them have turned away from me. Some had apparently went with the false teachers that Timothy was to oppose. Now, that term, all they which are in Asia, is no doubt somewhat hyperbolic. This would not be everyone without exception. But it does point to the fact that Paul saw a major defection sufficient to use such language as this. And again, how discouraging must this have been? Be turned away from me, however, does not mean necessarily that they had apostatized from the faith. Though, no doubt, some had. The emphasis here is that the defection was from Paul himself. He says, they be turned away from me. Now, time does not allow us to delve into this more fully, but I believe that we can say, at a minimum, Paul had enemies, and there were probably some that had been influenced by his enemies. And I do not doubt that part of the motivation of his enemies or his opponents was jealousy and self-seeking. Others were no doubt just simply ashamed of Paul's predicament. He looked defeated. Why should they follow this leader? Why should they continue to stay with him? Look at him. He's in prison. Well, we have two such examples of those who had turned away from Paul, and Timothy knew who they were also. Perhaps they had labored with these men. We're not for sure. These two men were Phugelos and Hermogenes. And that's all we know about these men. But think about this. They've gone down in history as being unfaithful to the gospel cause. The hall of infamy, I guess we could call it. And again, we don't really know their ultimate spiritual state, but we see here a shameful testimony for whatever reason. I don't want to be in the hall of infamy. And we can take from this that God takes note, doesn't He? Our names are not going to appear in the pages of Scripture like this, but they do appear in the record of heaven. If we turn away from or in any way impede or oppose the faithful ministry of the gospel, God takes note. Well, thankfully, Paul gives a glowing example of faithfulness. Onesiphorus, verses 16 through 18, and again, we've read that, so we'll just summarize. Well, I think we can read it. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, tongue-tied on that word, Onesiphorus, For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Just to summarize this, Paul prays for the house of Onesiphorus in verse 15, and then prays for him singularly in verse 18. In both instances, he prays for mercy. Onesiphorus is the focal point here, obviously, for he was the one that helped Paul personally. He had shown Paul mercy, and Paul in turn prays for mercy for him. But he also prays for his house, his family. And of course, this reveals Paul's big heart. Well, I'll just make this quick application. We do well not only to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, but to pray also for their families. And especially their family members who do not know the Lord. We can and should do that. Well, Onesiphorus receives this commendation and recognition for what he had done. He had gone quite the opposite way that Phygellus and Hermogenes had taken. Quite the opposite direction. He had apparently risked himself, and he had gone to much effort to find where Paul had been imprisoned in Rome. Paul says, he sought me out very diligently and found me. And this implies he would have been putting himself at risk by identifying himself as Paul's friend. Do you know where Paul the Apostle is? Are you a friend of Paul the Apostle's? You know? Well, it says he was not ashamed of my chain. He could see past the chain to the Lord, who was the one who had ultimately bound Paul. Paul was God's prisoner. But he was not ashamed. And by the way, this is one indication that Paul's circumstances were now much more severe than they had been during his first imprisonment. He had to go look for Paul. He was, might say, he was in high security. Maximum security. That's the word I'm looking for. But we see that in Paul's great necessity, that Onesiphorus extended himself greatly. Once he found Paul, he gave himself to Paul's comfort, both temporally and no doubt spiritually. And this was just not a spurt of enthusiasm with him. It was not just a novel effort on his part. He had already been a support to Paul. He says, in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus. This was the habit of Onesiphorus. Well, here, it's just a wonderful example of faithfulness. It was a faithfulness that required some effort, some inconvenience, and some risk to him. And of course, helping others will normally cost us something, won't it? Well, again, this was a very good example and reminder to Timothy. Thou knowest very well, Timothy, take this man's example to heart and let it encourage you. Don't be ashamed. Onesiphorus was not ashamed. And then we should note in verse 13 again, in that day. Verse 18, in that day, Paul was assured that God could keep that which I have committed to him against that day, the day of judgment. And he can likewise pray that Onesiphorus would find mercy in that same day of judgment. And I can't help but think, we'll close it with this, I can't help but think that maybe Paul had Matthew chapter 25 in mind, or reminded him of Matthew 25, verses 33 through 40. This is when the Son of Man comes in His glory and the nations are gathered before Him. And He will, verse 33, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave Me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me in. Naked, and ye clothed Me. I was sick, and ye visited Me. I was in prison, and ye came unto Me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee an hungered, and fed Thee, or thirsty, and gave Thee drink? When saw we Thee a stranger, and took Thee in, or naked, and clothed Thee? Or when saw we Thee sick, or in prison, and came unto Thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these My brethren, ye have done unto Me. Well, there included in that would be Onesiphorus, wouldn't it? He visited Paul in prison and in his dire need. Well, we'll wrap it up with that and, Lord willing, proceed into chapter 2 next week.